Okay. So last week we had a brief introduction to the Book of Romans, the time it was written, give or take. We talked about its impact on church history. I won't bore you by going over that again, but as I go through this, there will be a couple things from last week that we'll review and that I'll clean up. But this week, we actually get to begin with verse 1 and actually get into the book of Romans. And of course, as we mentioned last week, we have to notice the very first word, and that is Paul. Now, we went over a little bit about who Paul is and who Paul was. And I just want to flesh that out a little bit more, put a little bit more detail to it. We know Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin, as Philippians 3:5 says, and that he was born in Tarsus, according to Acts 9, verse 11. Tarsus is a city in modern-day Turkey, toward the southern coast, bordering the Mediterranean Sea. It is one of the bigger cities of the Roman Empire, and at this time, it contains one of three of the most prestigious universities in the entire Roman Empire. And this is where Paul would have gone to school. He is trained under Gamaliel, according to Acts 22 and 3, who is also the grandson of Hillel. And that name doesn't mean a whole lot to us, but in the Jewish tradition, Hillel is one of the most famous rabbis ever, well, in the Jewish tradition. Gamaliel is also famous in his own right because he is often referred to as the beauty of the law. I haven't really gone into a lot of I haven't looked a lot into what that means to the Jews, but he's a pretty important guy. And this is Paul's tutor. This is the one who teaches him. Paul has the equivalent of two doctorates, or give or take anyway. He knows four languages, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And by the time he is known as a Pharisee, he has memorized by memory the first five books of the Bible, or the Pentateuch, or the Torah, whatever you prefer to call it. I talked about last week how Martin Luther said that every Christian should commit Romans to memory. That's 16 chapters. Paul has over 100 memorized by memory, and he can quote them to you. He is also a Roman citizen, and as we all know, through the Acts and through several of the other letters, Paul will use that Roman citizenship to his advantage multiple times. Now, when looking at Paul, we have to understand that we're not just talking about someone who's giving us his opinion. And I've heard it said several times that Paul's a secondary kind of guy. We don't really, as long as we can get through the Gospels and the Book of Acts, we don't really need to worry about Paul's epistles. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Paul is not just giving us his opinion. He's not just giving us something that he likes. He does like it. He loves it, actually. But it's more than that. Paul has risked his life to give us what he's giving us in the Book of Romans and his other epistles. Just to give you a brief description, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 24 through 28 says, and this is Paul speaking, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." I'm going to pause there for a second. In Jewish tradition, you receive 39 lashes when you were beaten, because if you receive 40, it is believed you would die. So five times, Paul has literally been beaten within an inch of his life, at least by tradition. Whether you would have lived to 41 or 45, I don't know. But that was just tradition. Continuing on, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger on the sea, danger among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And from such external things, there is the daily, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me of concerns for all the churches."
Where were you reading from in that?
That was 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 24 through 28. And I kind of laugh at that last verse, because after listing all these things that have nearly killed the man, Paul goes, apart from such external things, apart from all that, the thing that really bothers me the most is the concerns for all the churches that I've started. Now that's a pretty good guy. And yet this is also the man who says he's the chief of sinners.
Yeah, because he understands what the most important thing is. It's not his physical welfare, it's the spiritual welfare of the people.
Exactly. And that goes to show us that when we're reading Paul, we're not just reading someone who says, you might want to pay attention. This might be something you know. This is something that Paul is saying, this matters. I'm not just making this stuff up. I have risked my life for this. And so that's what we're about to open up to. So here we go. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I was running late because I was at volleyball practice, and I asked Dad to grab my parallel Bible, and it has four different translations in it. And I'm looking through some of these translations, and I am acknowledging that word servant or bondservant. And I just so happen to have my Greek New Testament with me here. The word translated as bondservant or servant in the Greek is doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S in English. And frankly, I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm not 100% sure I like that term bondservant, and I'll explain why. Other translations like to say servant, and that's even worse. And the reason I say that, I'm skipping a few verses down, but at the end of verse 4, you'll see the word Lord. And that word in Greek is kurios, Lord, Master, or Sir. When those two words are in the same general place, and I say that because there's no period in between until verse 7. It's all commas, depending on your translation. But when you see kurios and doulos, that means the doulos is serving the kurios, and he's not just serving him because he feels like that's a great idea. He's serving him because he literally is a different translation for the word doulos. He's a slave.
I've done a translation that actually has that.
Well, I'm glad. Okay, thank you.
It's the New English.
Oh, NET? The Net Bible?
The Message translates it that way too.
Okay. So there are translations that will use the word slave, and that, my opinion, is a better translation because we have the word doulos, not diakonos, which is where we get deacon from. Deacon means servant. Doulos is a slave. Paul is calling himself a slave. And
well, bondservant would be the same thing. Bondservant is the servant would
purchase.
Yeah. Servant would be somebody that would have a choice in the matter.
Yeah. Mm.
I can be a servant to you or I cannot. But a bondservant means that you are bound to do that and you don't have a choice.
You have been purchased with a price.
Well,
you have no choice.
Thank you for cleaning that up. Bondservant or slave. Okay. And so Paul is acknowledging that although he's an apostle, although he has one of the highest authority positions within the church, he's still just a bondservant. He's still just a slave. He who wants to be the master, let him be your slave, as Jesus said. Okay, so that's our first clause. We have Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Next clause, Paul and his authority as an apostle. We see the next part, called as an apostle. Paul states here that he is called as an apostle, and an apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means envoy, messenger. It also has a verb form, apostalo, which means one who is sent, or I am sent, he, she, it was sent, something like that. And last week we talked a little bit about what it means to be called as an apostle. One thing we need to understand is that when we say apostle, instantly our first thought is the 12 disciples. And that's perfectly acceptable. But we need to understand something. Disciple and apostle are two different things. There were 72 disciples at one point that Jesus sent out to preach. Many believe that when Jesus ascended to heaven, there were 120 disciples standing around there watching this. A disciple is one who is taught, one who learns under a master. Jesus makes the distinction between apostle and disciple in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which says, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, let me pause there on before I go to verse 2. Notice in verse 1, he says the 12 disciples and that he is giving them authority. Now, verse 2. Now, the names of the 12 apostles. See the change there? It goes from disciples. Jesus gives them authority. Now they're apostles. And then it goes on to name all the apostles in verses 2 and following. So that is the difference between apostle and disciple in the church. A disciple is one who has learned. A disciple is one who Jesus has specifically chosen to send out his message with power. I specify that with power because all these apostles, whether in the book of Acts or through church tradition, we definitely know that in the book of Acts, several of them have done miracles, Paul including, Peter, etc. And if you go through church tradition, you'll hear how all 12 of them done miracles. I can't back that up with scripture, but I can back up Peter and Paul and a few others anyway. Okay, so he also tells Peter in Matthew 16 that whatever Peter looses on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever he binds on earth will be bound in heaven. So Jesus is giving his apostles very specific authority, very high authority. And for that matter, life-saving authority. We know that some people don't like to go too far beyond the words in red if you have a King James Version. If once you get beyond the words of Jesus, people tend to start bickering back and forth. Well, this person said this person said that. No. Some people say, well, as long as we focus on what Jesus said, we're good. But that Paul over there, we don't need to worry about him. Not true. The only thing we know about Jesus is what the apostles told us. Jesus never wrote anything down. But he's been witnessed about, and four apostles, two apostles, Mark and Luke are the exception. Luke being a scholar who took witnesses. Mark is believed to have been influenced by Peter, depending on the scholar you listen to. So, these apostles agree with each other. All 14 of them by the end of it. And that leads me to this next point. We read in Acts chapter 1, starting with 21 through 26, where the now 11 apostles, Judas has now hanged himself and is dead. The apostles lay out the qualifications to choose Mattathias to be the next apostle. And those qualifications are as follows. Therefore, it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time... No, excuse me. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Mattathias. And it goes on to say that they prayed, they drew lots, said, Lord, whoever you choose, let it be. And then Mattathias is the one who got it. So the qualifications coming from verses 21 and 22... You have to have been with them the whole time, from the moment Jesus was baptized to the moment he ascended into heaven. And I've muddied this up last week, so I'm trying to clean it up this week. Qualification number two, you actually have to have seen You have to actually have been taught by Jesus. Seen, taught, making sure I get this right. And the third one, Jesus had to have picked you. Now, Mattathias didn't fit the third one until they drew lots. Then that was them saying that Mattathias was chosen by God. Now, Paul, the debate varies. Some people like to say that he was not there from the time Jesus was baptized to the time he ascended. Many believe he was in Tarsus at this time. I don't know. Many like to say that therefore he couldn't have been personally taught under him if he wasn't there. Okay, I'll buy that. However, we do know later on, Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, I won't read that, but they tell us that Paul was taken into Arabia, into the desert, and was taught by Jesus for a period of time, many say 3 years. During this time, he was taught by Jesus, and he did witness the resurrected Christ. And the end-all, be-all, God said you're going. When God says you're going, guess what? You're going. Just ask Jonah. He said, no, I don't want to. And then he got ate by a fish. So, now we understand that Paul, number one, is not making any of this up. Two, that he has personally been taught by God to be an apostle and to bring this message. And that he's doing so as a slave or a bondservant. Okay. In many ways, one could say that the apostles of the New Testament are like the prophets of the Old Testament. The prophets had power. They brought a message, and they made that message clear. Now the apostles are doing the same thing, except now they're not. Except now, instead of foretelling the end of Jerusalem, they're foretelling the second coming of Christ, and they're bringing a witness to the resurrected Christ. Okay. Paul's power in being set apart for the gospel of Christ. We read in the last part of verse 1 that Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. So, now that we know who Paul is, we know that he is not making any of this up, we know that he has been called as an apostle to not only preach this, but to do so with authority, what is he preaching? The gospel of God. Well, another Greek lesson for everyone. We do the same thing in English as they do in Greek when it comes to nouns, person, place, thing, idea. We have what's called a genitive noun. And in the Greek language, they have a different ending for Greek nouns. A genitive noun means possession. Or it can mean possession. We often say, like, Paul of Tarsus. Paul belongs to Tarsus. Or St. Augustine of Hippo. He's from Hippo. So, when we see here the gospel of God, in Greek it would be euangelios theos, meaning God owns this gospel. This is not Paul's idea, this is not John's idea, this is no one's idea, this is God saying, this is mine. This is what you're preaching, and it's mine. This only reinforces what 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that all scripture is inspired by God, and is profitable for instruction, correction, etc. Paul is taking a gospel that is not his own, and he is taking God's gospel. And that is what he's laying out for us through the next 15 chapters and however many verses left we got of Romans. And the other epistles as well.
It's also interesting that he didn't call himself. It wasn't his choice.
Correct.
And it's also interesting that he didn't set himself apart.
Exactly.
That he was set apart by somebody else.
Very true.
But either one of those was his choice.
Very true. Paul says that he is a slave. Paul says that he is called, not that he chose, and that he was set apart, and he didn't set himself apart. I I want to go there, Nick. I really do. And believe me, I will.
Okay.
A few chapters from now.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's the gospel of God, and the gospel of God is handled by the people of God.
Amen.
They don't do it on their own.
Amen. So now we've gone through verse 1. We've discussed who we're dealing with. We talked about what we're dealing with. And there is more that we could discuss on verse 1, but as promised, I'm going to hold that for another chapter. At this point, I'll be honest, I have not prepared for verse 2 because I didn't think I'd get this far. But I'll go ahead and stop there. Next week I'll make it a point to prepare 2 verses instead of 1.
Verse 2 is just an explanation of the last part of verse 1.
Oh, I know. But there's still more too. But well, you know what? Here we go.
It's just a description of what the gospel of God is.
You know, okay. So let's just do that anyway. Verse 2. What you promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Really the first 7 verses is a whole first clause. If we really wanted to, we could just fast forward through all these, but that's not what I want to do. Verse 2 is telling us that this gospel has been promised for a long time. And I made that connection between the apostles and the prophets. The prophets were preaching the same thing as the apostles. I'm glad you did this, Philip. So another thing, even today, actually, no, not today, yesterday, I'm sitting in Milligan's capstone course, Christ and Culture, that one class that every student has to take when they're a senior, because they've been so spread out in all their majors and whatnot, doing nursing, history, what have you, and they're bringing them all back together to take one final course and doing it together. Yeah. So yesterday, they just said, hey, let's do a review of Old Testament survey, which is another class that we had to take as freshmen, and let's just summarize it in an hour. And I'm like, oh, no, this is horrible, because let me tell you something right now, you can't do that. If you do, you're going to leave out so much. He tried anyway, this professor whose name I will not mention. Please don't. It's being recorded. So, he referred to the Old Testament as Plan A, which means he referred to the New Testament as Plan B.
Plan A.
No.
Two.
No.
I know. I've been there.
And I'm thinking, what? Because anyone who says that the Old Testament is an inadequate, decrepit, not as good plan, A, has not read the New Testament. B, I'm hesitant to say what I really think. I'm going to stop. But
borderline blasphemous?
Yeah. No, not borderline, straight up blasphemous. Because the prophets and the apostles are preaching the same thing, just on different sides of Jesus. The prophets are saying, hey, Jesus is coming. The apostles saying, he's already been here and he's coming back. That's the difference, if you want to boil it down to a nutshell, which I really don't want to do. But and
well, you also have to take into consideration, Paul at this time is talking about the Old Testament, given the fact that the Holy Scriptures at that time was the Old Testament.
Exactly, because when Paul's writing this
not in canonized form,
right,
but it was the books of Isaiah and the books of Genesis, Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it was the law. It was everything.
Paul is writing this about 58 A.D. The New Testament isn't going to be canonized the way that we know about it until Athanasius does it in 367 A.D., about 200 years later. I'm not saying that to discredit the authority of the New Testament. It still has authority, just as much as the Old Testament. I'm just saying that when Paul says the Holy Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament, just like Philip mentioned. And for that matter, those scriptures have the same amount of authority throughout all time. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard the argument, Well, the Old Testament doesn't apply as much because that's a different culture. Okay, if we want to do that argument, then does Jesus' sacrifice apply today? Because that was a different culture. I hate it when I hear that argument because that is moral relativism.
Well, some cultures, they love their neighbors. In other cultures, they eat their neighbors.
Yeah.
It's not based on feelings. So.
Yeah, exactly. God's truth is the one thing that transcends culture, time, and space. My truth may not be your truth. That's fair. Phil's truth may not be mine. That's fine. But when it comes to God's truth, it don't matter who you are, it don't matter what you think, and it don't matter what you believe. God's truth was the truth yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Has always been, will always be. So whoever takes the Old Testament and chucks it as plan A...
Well, it's dispensationalism, which is the prevailing doctrinal theory in the world today. Even John MacArthur believes in dispensationalism to a certain extent.
Yeah.
Which is ridiculous. It's taking and saying that God changed somewhere along in the middle. And
yeah.
That's heresy.
It is.
That's all you can say for it, it's heresy.
I agree. Malachi 3, I believe. I am God and I do not change. Because, and people think, well, God was real warlike, judgmental, New Testament, he's all loving. No, there was no change there. Have you read Revelation? Because it gets pretty graphic there too. God's judgment goes from beginning to end, and his mercy goes from beginning to end. He never changed. What did change is the kingdom that we're talking about. We're talking about Israel in the Old Testament. We're talking about the church and heaven in the New Testament.
But it really didn't change.
No, God didn't.
Still the same. It's still God's chosen people.
Right.
We are the church. Is still God's chosen people, just as Israel, portions of Israel, were God's chosen people, as a people, as the people He chose, not as a nation.
Right.
The heresy comes when you hear people say that the nation of Israel, the physical geographical location of Israel, has any bearing on anything. That's where the heresy comes in, because that was not ever God's intention. He had a chosen people based upon his regeneration of their hearts, and he continued that. It was plan A continued by plan A. It never changed.
Exactly. It's
still the same plan.
Correct.
So why, I don't want to use the word change.
Okay.
Why the sudden change, I guess, from just Jews to everybody?
It was always part of the plan.
Right, but why not include everybody up to that point?
Because God is in charge and he can do whatever he wants to do.
Okay.
Because, I mean, the differentiation was never about the Jews, really, because God is the one who chose them out of one race of people, which was humanity.
Right.
And when he chose them, they kind of gave themselves a differentiation as being the Jews.
True.
And that's what, like, escalated into the stuff that we see when Jesus comes, when the Jews say, we're children of Abraham, and we don't need you, and we don't need anybody else, and we don't need God, and we don't need anything. We have the law, the beauty of the law that you were trying to get into a while ago.
Right.
We have the beauty of the law. We don't need anything else. So they basically separated themselves as a nation, but that was never God's intention. Mm-hmm. He says a true Jew is one who is follower of God, who does the will of God. It has nothing to do with their nationality or their bloodline or their...
Which is the Israel, the real Israel.
Yeah, that is the real Israel. Mm-hmm. The church is the real Israel.
Think about Ruth. Ruth was a Gentile. Mm-hmm. And Ruth would later on be the grandmother or great-grandmother of David. One of the two. Ruth was a Gentile. Mm-hmm. So the Gentiles were never excluded from salvation, I guess is the word I'm looking for. They were excluded from the promise of the promised land, I guess is the word I'm looking for.
But I will say this.
How does a people? Oh, because God's chosen people were chosen from the foundations of the earth.
True.
All through the law, God talks about bringing in the sojourn. They were instructed to bring these people in and teach them God's law.
Yeah.
Okay.
The whole Old Testament.
Rahab was prostitute.
Yeah.
And in the lineage.
And
of
Jesus.
Jesus.
But
it was a crime not to.
Here's something too, though. Using a chapter you've already used.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is instructing them,
mm-hmm.
he does instruct them to only go to the Jews at that time.
True.
In that chapter.
True.
But it's not because he's instructing them not to go to the others. It's because he's instructing them, go to the ones who have heard this message passed down in the tradition of their church, passed down in what they're doing. Go to them first
mm-hmm.
and straighten this out. And then later on, they move forward when Peter sees the sheep and realizes that there's more to it.
Because he knew that they were going to condemn themselves by right. rejecting him. He says, here's your opportunity to complete
mm-hmm.
my plan, which is you're going to reject me. And then what did they do? They rejected him.
Yeah.
And he says, okay, from this time on, we're going.
Going to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Notice in, I forget what chapter, but in Acts, there's actually a verse, and I want to say it's 3, I'm not 100% sure, where the plan is literally laid out. Go to Judea, Samaria, all the world, in that order. And we see it happen in that order. They start out in Judea. Philip goes to Samaria, where he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. All the world. And Acts flows in that order, and we see everything flow in that order. Church tradition has the Apostle Thomas going to India.
But the reality of it is, though, Paul had to be the one to go to the Gentiles because the others had come out of that tradition,
mm-hmm.
and it had been such a division to that point, they weren't going to listen to anybody but Paul.
Hmm.
I mean, and in reality, unless, like Cornelius maybe, but, I mean, the reality of it is they're going to listen to one who has authority and also speaks to them in a language from understanding.
Mm-hmm.
But they had heard their entire lives that this group of people thought that they were disqualified.
Yeah.
That they were this and they were that. So.
And Paul, as we've looked at his credentials, is uniquely qualified to do this missionary work because Roman citizen, he can go anywhere in the Roman Empire and he can't be touched. He has to be given due process of law and has to have a judge. And as we see, he uses his appeal to Caesar to get to Rome. None of the other apostles had that right. They wasn't citizens, as far as I know. But Paul is very uniquely trained in Greco-Roman culture, being from Tarsus. And he's also a Jew. He's trained as a Pharisee of Pharisees, practically. So we have a very zealous Pharisee now turned into a very zealous apostle who's risked life and limb to bring this gospel, not only because he wants to, but because he's going to and because he has to. Because God said, it's my gospel, you're mine, here we go. And the beauty of it is, it's the exact same message that we read in Genesis 1:1. Some people like to say from end to amen. In the beginning, God, until the last amen of Romans or Revelation 22. Same message all the way through, and that's what Paul is giving us. So that, wow. Thanks, everyone, for your contribution. Because, one, you helped clean me up when I almost muddied waters. And it's almost 8 o'clock. Questions, comments, or concerns? Okay. Then, as I said, we will attempt to begin to do some memorization work, and our benediction will come from Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.